Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, November 11th, 2012.
Daniel, Book of Daniel. I'm going to start with just a story, but maybe you won't empathize with this, or maybe you won't agree, because sometimes we see things a little bit differently politically. But I think a lot of you, because as you study the Bible more and more, you tend to have this Christian worldview. And as I mentioned last Sunday, I didn't know I'd be prophetic when I said it. I was just stating that, hey, okay, election Tuesday, we wake up Wednesday morning. Let's just say we wake up Wednesday morning and everybody you voted for didn't get in office. Let's just say that. Well, I didn't know I was prophetic, but for me, I was prophetic because everybody I voted for wasn't elected. And some people, honestly, I'm afraid of. And some of the bills and legislations that I was afraid of, passed. So I wake up Wednesday morning, and I'm pretty discouraged about the whole situation. In fact, I know others that are. I keep running into Christians that are just discouraged about the situation. And, you know, I think this is my perspective, and maybe you won't agree. But as I look now, and the reason why and I'm stating this because where we're going in Daniel, the hope that I find here. But I state this because just the way it looks, the course has been set, the ship has been set, that there's really no going back anymore. You know, the Leave It to Beaver America, the 1950s, or even the country I grew up in, that's a country of the past. We're heading into a different country with different values and a different ideology. It's true. In fact, based on the election, I think it's true. Our economy, economically speaking, America's going to become more like Europe. You tax more, you have bigger government, you become more like Europe. And I remember in the 1990s being in England, and we noted, Bill Smith and I were together from this church, we noted, the salaries in the U.S. are twice as high as the English, but the restaurant food is twice as expensive in England as it is in the United States. Our cars were twice as big as their little cars. Our homes, the square footage, we're talking, the average American home is about twice as big as the average English home. And that's the America of the past. We're heading into an America in the future. We're going to be more like Europe. I think even our burgers are going to get smaller and our milkshakes, based on some of the things that you eat. I didn't mean to turn that off. Now, not that that's a bad thing, but that's just the truth. I think politically, too, some of the ideologies of the politics of Europe, that's where we're heading, I think. Government policies will be more in line with what you see in Europe. Some of the socialization policies, some of the social ideas, the legalization of pot, the legalization of prostitution. I think you're going to see more of that. As we've set our sail as a culture, I think the election states that. That's where we're going. The homosexual movement after this last election is certainly going to be more emboldened. And so the concern for that with me as a Christian is I believe when you embolden homosexuality, you reduce religious liberty. And so if you take a biblical perspective of the homosexual lifestyle and you state that now in the public sphere, I think you're going to be less and less welcomed in America. In fact, I think the times are coming where that won't even be allowed in the public sphere. When you take and promote homosexuality and culture, you have to promote other lifestyles then too. Because what is sexual purity anymore? We don't really have a definition for it. So all of that on our TV. And our media is just going to continue to grow more and more. There won't be purity. There won't be celibacy. That sort of thing is not going to be cherished in this culture. We're going to head, I believe, in the direction of Sodom. More. Now, you take radical Islam. I believe the way we're setting our government and our policies, that there's real no stop to radical Islam. Terrorism, I think, is going to continue. And I also think, because as the way I see it, we are departing from what we had as a somewhat biblical foundation for our laws and for our nation. As we depart from that, I think God then seeks to get our attention. He shakes the nation to awake the nation and to turn people to Him. So the September 11th, the Katrinas, the Sandys, the economic instability, those things are going to continue more and more as we leave the way we were and we head into the direction we're going. All that to say, realizing the consequence of what is happening in the election and in our country politically and the ideology of our country and the heart of our country, there's a heaviness. Now, I start with that because we're going to look today in Daniel chapter 8 as Daniel sees the future, specifically the future for his people, a season for his people, and he's going to be heavy-hearted. He's going to be heavy-hearted because of the government situation. He's going to be heavy-hearted because of what that means for the people of God, specifically the Jewish people, as he sees ahead, as God reveals to him the future. And I state this because at the same time as we saw last week, we're reminded in the book of Daniel that God is sovereign. God sits on his throne above all the thrones. He governs in the affairs of men. And as we saw the governments of chapter 7 that Daniel saw in the future, governments rise up, governments come down. Ultimately, God raises it up, God brings it down. There's a fallenness, there's a brokenness to man's government. But what is coming ultimately is the kingdom of God and the Messiah and his government. And so today, I live in America, and I have this mandate as a U.S. citizen, and that's important, but I have a higher mandate, and that is I'm the kingdom above the kingdom of God. I'm a Christian. And I'm part of this bigger kingdom that's around the world in many different countries. And some of the citizens of the kingdom of God are living in more difficult places than I am. And yet the mandate that we have from our king stands, and that is we're to live for him, walk with him, and we're to give out his message, and that is the gospel, because the gospel changes life. As my kids and I, my wife, were discussing at the table last night, the dinner table, when you become a Christian, you go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I'm part of the kingdom of light, and I hope everybody in this room is too. And we have this message to give to people. Hey, come to Christ and come into the kingdom of light and know him. Now, we have a promise. We have a hope as we're considering these things. At the end of Daniel chapter 12, remember, let's just turn there. I just want to note the verse. This is true throughout the scripture. Sure, I grew up in a certain type of America, the ideals, and I cherish those. Things are changing around us. But we've already seen where it all goes. We saw the last kingdom of the world. It's depicted in Daniel chapter 7. We know where this is going and when before Christ comes and all these things. At the same time, this great hope that we have, as we have this mandate from our Lord to share the gospel, Daniel sees and hears and understands. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The hope of walking with the Lord and pointing people towards the Lord, the hope is the eternal hope, which is described in those terms later in Daniel chapter 12. We're reminded of these things, and I'm thankful by God's doing as we are at this time in our country, at this time of the election and so forth, where we're being reminded of greater truths here in the book of Daniel that give us this hope. The truth is there's this great purpose, there's this great commission, there's this great life to live, and that we have the power of God to do it, and no matter what happens. Now, I do want to make the point. Maybe you, I think sometimes Christians are get a little discouraged with what's going on, and you start to think, I thought it for a moment, forget voting, man. My votes don't count anyway. Everybody I voted for, nobody got in. I've really stood, man. I remember, man, I really put a lot of effort at times making a stand for traditional marriage in this state, and a lot of time and effort, and what's the use? You can almost feel that way. Well, remember, we're looking at a time of national crisis for the Jewish people here in Daniel. A time of God's discipline, a time of heartache, a time it's really hard for God's people. But at the same time, man, God is raising up people and putting them in government. God is using his people to give a message and give wisdom to world leaders. You know, nothing's really changed is the point for you and I. The same mandate, still important to vote. Hey, if you want to run for office, run for office. You know, nothing changes. Nothing changes as far as our directive. We have a great purpose, and the purpose is reminded to us here in Daniel and the bigger picture. And I don't want to say a word of prayer, and we'll pick up with chapter 8, verse 1. God, I thank you as we get started here in the book of Daniel. I thank you for your word to us. And of course, you know, here we are on Veterans Day, and we think of our nation. We think of men and women that have served in additional ways, in some cases putting their lives at risk to stand for the ideals and principles of this country. And we thank you for those that are even here in this service or those that are listening in. We pray each one you'd bless them for what they've given to our country so that we can gather here on a Sunday morning freely, open this Bible freely, discuss it and our thoughts freely, and even go out the doors and discuss these truths freely. We thank you for that, Lord. At the same time, as we look in our country, we're wondering where it's going. And we have a fear as Christians. Where is this all going to go with religious liberty? It seems to be in jeopardy. But yet we thank you, God, for your word and the reminder of what you're doing in a bigger way, in a greater way, in the way you're working. So I ask that you take these truths that are here and just cement them further into our hearts and minds, increase our faith. May your spirit be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8, Daniel, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Okay, chapter 7, we see this vision of Daniel. We've come to the second division of the book, the second half of the book. First half of the book, remember, a lot of history with Daniel, his life, his interaction with the government leaders. We learned about some history of God's people. It's got that historical feel to it. We come now to chapter 7, chapter 8, following, we have strictly visions of Daniel and prophecies. And as we've noted in the past, some of these prophecies and visions, you know, he is at this time, it's around 550 BC, people who are critical of the Bible will say there's no way, as what we're going to read in chapter 8, there's no way that this man saw these things in 550 BC. This is too precise. This was seen or written later after the events unfolded. Because what Daniel is seeing here, he's seeing centuries into the future from 550 BC. So it's in the third year of King Belshazzar, this last Babylonian ruler. And we don't know exactly the year he became king, but it was sometime around 556, 553 BC. We're 3 years after the last chapter, the second vision, second experience where Daniel suddenly sees a vision. And God is revealing things to him. This time, as you see in verse 2, now the way I look at verse 2, I believe that what Daniel is seeing initially is himself in a vision. And he's seeing himself into the future just a little bit. As it speaks, he says, I was in Shushan, the citadel. I was by this river, Ulai. I believe he's not physically there at this moment, although some would say he is. I believe he's seeing himself there. Reason why I say that is Belshazzar is a Babylonian king. Shushan becomes the capital of the Persian Empire. They're going to soon conquer the Babylonians. And when they do, they set up Shushan as their capital. And this river Ulai is actually a canal. And it was a canal that the Persians made when they set up Shushan as their citadel, as their capital. There's two rivers that cross there. And they made this canal. And it's called the Ulai Canal, the river Ulai. So I think he's looking a little bit into the future. And initially, he sees himself standing there in this vision. Well, Shushan, about 230 miles from Babylon, he sees this vision, there he is, and then he sees this ram. This ram comes, it has two long, high horns. The last horn, the last one comes out higher and stands higher than the first. It's more prominent. This ram is charging, it charges westward, northward, southward, notice no eastward. There's no animal that can stop it. It's a powerful ram. It does whatever it wants. Nobody can subdue it. And as a result, as he describes in these verses, in this vision, this ram became very great. Well, as we're going to see later in this chapter, an angel, Angel Gabriel, is going to speak to him in a moment and is going to reveal to him what exactly this ram represents. And it represents the Medes and Persians, the empire that's soon going to come and conquer the Babylonian Empire at this time. That's the point of the two horns, the Medes and the Persian. That's the point of the second horn being coming up last and coming up higher because the Persians joined the Medes later and they became more prominent in the empire. So we often refer to it as just the Persian Empire. Now, the fact that this ram is a symbol of the Persian Empire is not a surprise. There are other historical references that it would be reasonable for a ram, the head of a ram or something like that, to represent the Persian Empire. In fact, the symbol of the country on their coins was a ram's head. And in addition to that, we learn from a 4th century historian that the Persian rulers, when they would go out to battle, they wouldn't wear the diadem or the crown. They would wear a head of a ram, a crown of some sort that was actually the head of a ram. So the ram representing Persia would be reasonable. Now, but why symbols? Why doesn't God just give him a vision of an army, of a king, you know, of a nation? Because that's what he's seeing. Why symbols? Well, one of the reasons, I believe, as we get to the book of Revelation next year, why the symbols are simple. They convey very simply and accurately. Symbols are also something, if a ram is a ram in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, in the American culture today, a symbol is cross-generational. It's cross-cultural, history. I mean, a symbol is something that maintains its meaning. And so, in a very simple way, it can convey accurately a picture that then is passed on. So I believe that's the way God uses symbols in his prophecies, especially as we see later in the book of Revelation. Now, what is amazing here, he sees the Persian Empire in a symbol, in a picture. It's how accurate it is. And again, the critics of the Bible. There are people that will look, and not even Christians, and say, or Jews, and say, this is very accurate to history. We'll get to chapter 11 later. This is incredibly accurate. Daniel lives, no doubt, in the time of Babylon, 550 BC. There's no way he saw 3-4 centuries into the future. Had to be written later. As we've been going through this, we've responded to that. One of the things is the Dead Sea Scrolls. In a little way, if somebody tries to say that to you, there is a little bit of a challenge with some of our historical documents, and that is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dated, researched. It's clear those scrolls were generated somewhere between 150 to 200 BC. That's just clear. Well, some of the prophecies of Daniel go a little bit beyond 150 BC. A little bit. And so, if you say that he couldn't have done this before, you're still challenged. We can find ancient parchments that go a little bit before some of the things that he says, period. He sees into the future, centuries. He sees this ram. Now, it is so accurate because the ram charges westward. Westward, that's exactly what the Persian Empire did. They went initially westward. They conquered the Babylonians, Syria, and Asia Minor. They then went northward, exactly as the ram does. If he would have seen this in a different order, or if it included eastward, it wouldn't be accurate to the Persian Empire. Northward, they conquered then the Scythians and the Armenians, and then that area of Armenia, the Caspian Sea. They then finally went southward. Persians conquered Egypt and subdued Ethiopia. So what Daniel sees is very accurate. Well, verse 5, continuing, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the winds of heaven. Well, as Daniel sees his vision of this ram, suddenly, out of nowhere, suddenly, incredibly fast, a male goat shows up, comes from the west. And it crosses the whole earth without touching the ground. And it has this prominent horn. Well, it charges the ram with great rage, as you see there. Breaks the ram's horns, the two horns, and then knocks the ram to the ground and tramples it. Nobody is able to stop the male goat. Nobody is able to subdue it. This male goat then becomes great. And then as he sees, as this male goat in its greatness and prominence, suddenly the large horn is broken off. And it is at the height of its power in that sense. The prominent horn is broken off, and then four horns grow up in its place and become prominent. Well, as we're going to see in just a moment, the angel is going to tell Daniel in 550 BC, as he interprets his vision to him later, that is the nation of Greece. You're seeing the Greek Empire. Strange, it isn't strange either for the Greek Empire to be represented by a male goat. Certainly, there's reasons where that would seem reasonable. In fact, 200 years before the time of Daniel, the Greek culture and people were actually called the goats people. The goats people. You take the Persian Empire that's going to follow the Babylonian Empire. They developed the whole zodiac and the zodiac chart. What's also fascinating is on the zodiac chart, and I'm not really an expert with this, I'm quoting somebody else, Persia is under Aries. And Aries is the ram. Greece is under Capricorn, the sign of the Capricorn, the goat. And I guess as you look at the zodiac charts and you then look at the nations and the cultures, that's the way it fits. Well, coming from the West, that's true of the Greek Empire, coming from these Western empires. Without touching the ground, this male goat, that speaks of just a rapid advance, a real fast advance. And what we're going to see, that is absolutely true to history. Under Alexander the Great, the Greek culture empire, it just exploded and dominated in a very few years the entire world. This goat has this notable horn between his eyes. As we're going to see in a moment, Gabriel's going to say that's its first king. And though Philip, you might try to argue, King Philip, the Macedonian king, was maybe the first king in a sense. It's Alexander the Great, his son, when he died, who took over and made it the great empire that it is. And that prominent horn, there's a picture. Daniel's looking into the future and seeing Alexander the Great. Well, as it says, this male ram comes with furious power. You look at the major wars, two at least major wars happened between Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and the Persians. Darius III, I think it was, that was heading the Persian Empire at the time and the Persian army. The ferociousness, the hatred, the rage that took place. Alexander the Great was a fierce warrior. In fact, there's probably never been anybody like him. When it says in verse 7 that nobody could deliver the ram from his hand, when you look at the wars, some of the historical suggestions or data, and people debate this, but some say, at least in one of the battles, the second battle, that the Persians had a million-man army. Well, Alexander the Great, sometimes he attacked with only 40,000 troops. But the guy was so ferocious in his way of leading that he just completely, in just a short time, a couple years, completely destroyed the Persian army. Persian culture, the Persian empire, he just buckled it. 120 provinces, he just took them over. He then went to other places. Some say he went as far as into China, India. He came. And in just a few years, as we had talked about last year. Now, Alexander the Great, 21 years of age, was called the most powerful and military genius of all time while he was 21. He was a remarkable man. The way he spoke very well. And evidently, I mean, I don't know what some scholars would say, but their suggestion, he was a good-looking, well-built man. He was just the man's man. But he was fearful. He was bold. So when his dad dies and he takes over, in just a few years, he trashed every nation around him, just completely destroyed him. With nobody stopping him. He developed, the Roman army had this strategy that they used very successfully. It was called the wedge, but they got it from Alexander the Great. And part of the wedge, it's partly how you set up your troops and how you march, but part of the philosophy or strategy behind the wedge is to march into the sun. So when you would attack an army, you would go into the sun with the sun shining against you. And as you got close, where it's now time for hand-to-hand combat, the shields would be kept down, but right at that moment, the shields would be lifted up just right so that they would reflect the sun into the eyes of the enemy. And it was this tactic that Alexander the Great developed. Well, with incredible boldness, I think of the movie Braveheart, and I think of the edited version, by the way. But I think of the movie Braveheart, you know, Mel Gibson, man, just this guy would be right in the front, right? just getting his troops just jazzed. He would often, in the movie, he would run out first. And there is historical references where right at the front of the wedge, Alexander the Great, this young guy, and he would go into battle and lead his troops with ferociousness. Nobody could stop him. Well, as he expanded in just a few years, the Macedonian, the early Greek Empire, and now to this world-dominating empire that went all over, even down into North Africa, even across the Asia Minor and even into Asia, he also took with him his culture. So he spread the Greek culture, and what we have with the beginning of Alexander the Great is the beginning of the Hellenistic culture, which is, by God's doing, allowed and used by the Lord, because you now have the Greek language, you get this Hellenistic period, the Hellenistic Jews, Jesus comes, the New Testament church, the Bible is written, the New Testament, in the Greek language, which is a very exact language with many, many words, and it is a great language for the New Testament to be written in. Well, as you see, the way he sees this vision, this large horn, this male goat, the horn is broken. And right there, this large horn is broken, and suddenly these four notable horns rise up in its place to the winds of heaven. There's an interesting book. It's called Alexander the Great by Ludwig, who was an historian. And he speaks a lot about the conquest of Alexander the Great, including over the Persians. And as he describes his life and some of the events, you learn some interesting things about Alexander the Great. One is his struggle with alcohol, but also his depression. And he became very depressed as he conquered all these places, and there wasn't anybody else to conquer. So the story goes, he was in Babylon. Babylon, much of the city, as far as the walls and so forth, still remained at that time. And he was in Babylon, and according to Ludwig's history, he was not quite 33, so 32 years of age. He got very drunk, because to him, everything had been conquered. He had talked to his generals. There wasn't really much more to do in that sense of conquering. So he became very drunk one particular night. Went to a party, was drunk, came back home. It was raining, wet clothes, comes home, lays on his bed, goes to sleep, doesn't change his clothes, stays wet, ends up catching pneumonia and dies. Well, then, depend on who you read from history. I've read some documents where there was maybe a discussion while he was sick and he discussed things with his generals. Others say the generals just did it. When he died, his two boys were too young. So his four generals, using very aggressive tactics, took over the kingdom. And it ended up that the Greek Empire divided into these four kingdoms. The prominent horn was broken. Four horns come up. And that's exactly what happened with Alexander the Great when he died and the Greek Empire. Cassander began ruling over Greece and its region. Lysimachus, I think they say his name, Lysimachus, maybe you could say it better, ruled over Asia Minor. Seleucus, you got the Seleucus dynasty, ruled over Syria and Israel. Ptolemy, the Ptolemies we'll talk about in chapter 11, ruled over Egypt. So, this is exactly what happened historically. He sees it 300 to 400 years in advance. Verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Well, as he sees this vision of this male goat, he then sees a little horn that rises up from these other horns. Now, we studied last week in chapter 7, we saw Daniel, 3 years early, saw this vision of a little horn. He sees a vision of a little horn again. For that reason, some people will put the two together. But I don't believe they're the same, and there's a few reasons as to why. The little horn of chapter 7, you remember, we talked about these 10 horns, this beast being the Roman Empire. And then the future empire, some future empire that isn't here yet, that's going to, or maybe it's forming right now, that'll be rooted in ways with the Roman Empire. A little horn will come up, the Antichrist. We talked about that last week. Well, note here, there's a little horn, but it doesn't come up from what would be this Roman Empire or ten horns. It comes up from the Greek Empire, the four horns. It's got a different origin, and it's something different. And we'll see as we go on. Well, this little horn then grows into a great power towards the south. Notice even the directions towards the east and towards the glorious land. We'll talk about that. It then even grows so strong, it grows up to the heavens the way it's described, and then it throws some of the starry host down to the earth, and it tramples them. It then even exalts itself to be as great as the Prince of Hosts, takes away the daily sacrifices, it said, and humbles the sanctuary. And then as it says in verse 12, this all happens, importantly, because of transgression, because of sin. And then as he hears these voices speaking, one says to the other, how long, how long? How long will the temple be humbled like that and the sacrifices put down in that way? And the answer is for 2,300 mornings and evenings. And then as it's described further about this little horn, he'll cast down truth to the ground. And in all this, he'll do all these things and yet he'll prosper. Well, what is this little horn? We'll see a little bit more information as we go along. But this little horn is a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty, the Seleucid Empire, and he reigned from 175 to 164 BC, rules over Syria, that part, and then also subdues the land of Israel. So what we have in this prophecy is we go from Alexander the Great in around 300 BC, a little bit before, we suddenly jump down to 175 or so BC with this little horn. Israel's land was fought over between the dynasties of the Seleucids and Ptolemies, those two generals, and what came from that. But the Seleucids gained power over that region in Antiochus III's day, 198 BC. Antiochus IV then gains the throne historically by murdering his brother. Well, he then legitimizes his throne by using flattery and bribery. There's even time, you can read about it in the book of Maccabees. He bribes to get the... takes a bribe and takes out the Jewish high priest and puts in another high priest based on a bribe, and all this bribing goes on. He just corrupts that priesthood and the temple and the people of God, and we'll talk about it here a little bit as we go on. Antiochus assumes this title, Epiphanes, which means illustrious and it alludes to deity. In fact, he had coins made that specifically referenced to him as deity. Now, Alexander the Great, interesting. This man, as we read about a moment ago, that just dominated the world and this in just a few years and died at a very young age. Interesting, when he conquered Egypt in that area, he began to wonder if he had divine origin. So he went down to Egypt. While he was in Egypt, of course, he establishes the city of Alexandria. He goes to the Egyptian, one of the temples, to seek their gods, and he comes to the conclusion that he has divine origin. Now, obviously, he didn't. He was born as a human. He's just a man. There's no doubt, as God said before, there was a purpose in this, and he had something empower him. Well, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, same sort of thing. Believes he has some sort of divine way, at least wants the people to believe that. He's very deceitful and he's very powerful. But as we'll see in a moment, the reason why he was powerful is ultimately he was empowered by demonic forces. Well, it says he extends verse 9 to the south, towards the east, and then towards the glorious land. The glorious land, many of you I'm sure would guess, is Palestine, Israel, the nation of Israel. You can see scriptures that would refer to it in that sort of way, using those sort of words. Now, it says in verse 10, he grew up to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars he cast down and he trampled on them. What is that referring to? When you read that, you think, wait a minute, this must be the Antichrist. I mean, we're talking about heaven, we're talking about stars. What is this going on, the devil? What is this all about? I think here we're using terms that are used in a symbolic way in this specific case. And I think it's the context that gives us that sort of understanding. We know from passages like Genesis 12, verse 3, Genesis 15, verse 5, Exodus 12, 41, verse 41, that the stars of heaven and the host of the Lord can be used to describe God's people. And that is specifically the Jewish nation. And I believe that's what's being referred to. It's a picture of the Jewish nation. but it's also a way to typify this man's pride, this man's boisterous way. He thought he could do anything. And so it's just described in a pompous way if he could go up to the stars of heaven, but in a picture of the nation of Israel and subduing the Jews and persecuting. And he does tremendous harm historically to the Jews. It says he trampled them. Antiochus is just known, Antiochus Epiphanes, as this horrible persecutor. I mean, he's infamous for it, of the Jewish people. He wanted the world and that area to submit to the Greek culture and customs, and he was willing to do anything. Violence to do it. Bribe people, lie to people, whatever it would take. Verse 11, where it says he exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts. When you read that, the prince of hosts, some would take that as the Jewish priest. It could also just speak of God, the Lord, the Prince of Hosts, and both are true. That is, this man saw himself and as divine, and he boasted against God, and he set up himself against God, but including in doing that, he also set up himself against the Jewish high priest and took the Jewish high priest, the first humble priest that was there when he came, and took him out of office and put his brother in because his brother paid him money and corrupted the priesthood. And so he desecrates the temple, and he stops the sacrifice. We know he brought the suppression of the Jews, and it came to a head in December 168 B.C. when he returned from the defeat of Alexandria. And he ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and when he did that, he erected an idol of Zeus, desecrated the altar by an offering of swine, and sprinkled the pig's juices in the sanctuary. So the sacrifice at that time was stopped, and he desecrated and humbled the sanctuary. You can read about this in the books, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, mainly 1 Maccabees, which are part of the Catholic Bible. We don't have them in our Bible. We consider them Apocrypha. 1 Maccabees, great book on history. We don't necessarily believe it's divinely inspired like the rest of the Scripture, so we don't have it. But you can read 1 Maccabees and get all these details, what's being described here. 1 Maccabees was written during the Maccabean period, where this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, raises up, persecutes, maybe kills 100,000 Jews, corrupts the priesthood, corrupts the Jews, but this one Maccabean family, the family of the Maccabees, they raise up against him. And in an amazing way, they break loose and free the Jewish people in time, and they cleanse the sanctuary, and they cleanse the priesthood. Interesting, if you look at the whole dating, Hanukkah, around Christmas time, the Maccabean revolt, all that, it leads to the cleansing of the Jewish temple on December 25th, 165 B.C. If you take that date and go back 2,300 days, you come back to the date of when Antiochus Epiphanes removed the high priest from his office and put in the corrupt priesthood. So for 2,300 days, literally fulfilled. Now, some people look at this and they take it as 2,300 years. Well, the challenge with that is it doesn't fit the context. It doesn't work with all the things that we'll see, but also you end up with strange doctrine. One of the people to do that was a man, his name was William Miller. He said, this means 2,300 years. And so he took the date of when Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. He said, 2,300 years later, that's 1844, the temple's going to get cleansed. That means Christ is going to return. Well, Jesus didn't return. Nothing happened with any sort of temple. So then this teaching came after that, well, Jesus must have gone into the heavenly temple and cleansed it. And what you have from that 2,300 year, based on this passage, you have the Seventh-day Adventist, you have the Jehovah Witnesses, and you have other movements, which I don't believe those particular teachings of this 2,300 years are true. Well, if the temple wasn't cleaned or cleansed until 1844 B.C., the challenge you have is Jesus. Jesus comes in, you know, in the early A.D., comes into the temple, is part of the Feast of Lights, part of all that goes on with the worship of the temple. There's no sense in that way that it's desecrated in this great way anymore. So it doesn't fit. Well, this man comes in and note verse 12, those words, it's because of transgression. It's because of sin. And it's specifically because of the sin of God's people. Now, get the context here. We are in 550 B.C. God's people are being punished for their sin at this time. Jerusalem, Judah has been destroyed. 170 years before, the northern tribes were destroyed and taken to exile because of their sin. The Jewish people in the book of Daniel at this time of chapter 8 are suffering because of sin. They're in captivity. They're being punished and disciplined. Daniel sees a vision into the future, 400 years or so, another time where the Jewish people are going to break their covenant with God, dishonor their covenant with God, and in a similar, different way, God is going to discipline them. As you see, as we get to the end of the chapter, as he sees these things, he becomes very heavy-hearted. Very heavy-hearted. Now, I look at our country as I started, and I look at the election last week. I consider the things we were looking at last week, but I look at the election, and I'm burdened for our country. I'm like, man, don't we get it? We turned a ship, and we're heading the wrong way, man. We're heading the wrong way. We're embracing the wrong things. Some of the things we're embracing, we're going to just continue to have just defiled TV in America, you know, defiled ideology in our school system. We're going to just become a more and more violent and immoral people. That's a burden, right? That's a burden. You're burdened for a country. If you're an American and you've lived here and served here or whatever. Well, at the same time, we have an economic crisis. We have Sandy, Katrina, we have September. We have all these things in increasing ways that we didn't have before. And I think you could, what Daniel's seeing here, somewhat in our hearts as Christians, it's sort of like this. It's because of transgression, because of sin. We're leaving the Lord as a country. We're turning away from God. And it's getting weirder as we look around. It's getting weirder as we look around. And God is raising up things, even in a governmental way. I remember 2003, I had the experience. 2004, right around there, the whole hearing about our state Supreme Court that they may approve same-sex marriage. And that was even at the time against the will of the people of Massachusetts. And I remember I was sitting where I lived at the time. I was sitting at home. I was sitting on a couch, and I had my Bible open, and I was like telling the Lord, God, I keep watching the news. Why are these state Supreme Court justices able to do that when the people of Massachusetts disagree and think otherwise? And God, I was telling the Lord, if we legalize same-sex marriage, it just opens a door. It kicks over a guardrail that should be there, and everything else comes with it, polygamy and everything, who knows what else. There's no definition anymore. God, why? God, why? And I had an experience just my little way, sitting with the Lord. I was reading in the Old Testament, and I read the verse right after as I opened my Bible and was studying it, where God spoke of disciplining the Jewish nation, and he states exactly, and I gave them statutes that were not good and laws that they could not live by. God speaks of giving them bad government, government that they would want because of their own hearts. I say this, because this is what Daniel, the heaviness. I was like, man, I'm studying this week. Daniel's heavy. I'm a little heavy-hearted too. But yet I have the hope that Daniel does because God is working in a greater way. Verse 15, we'll go now to the end here and pull this all together and finish on time. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, and suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. This is the first time Gabriel, by the way, shows up in the Bible. He'll show up multiple times. It's 550 or so BC. He shows up later in the time of Mary to introduce, you know, and the whole coming of the Messiah, Jesus. This guy is old, man. 550 years later. Angels live a long time. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, some people read that, and they're like, wait a minute, this must be the very end time. But we have to understand, too, the term time of the end, and a little bit later, the latter time of indignation, at times in Scripture, it can refer to the end of time, or sometimes just the end of a certain time. And I believe the time of the end, because there's other things here, he's referring to the end of the Greek Empire, the time of the end in that sense. You'll see what I mean in a moment. now as he was speaking with me, but at the same time, there's images here in Antiochus Epiphanes that also remind us and allude to the very end time, the Antichrist. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power. We've talked about it, exactly what happens in history a few centuries later. And in the latter time of their kingdom, notice the latter time of their kingdom. Who's their kingdom? Those four kingdoms. The end of the Greek Empire. That's where this happens, this fourth little horn, or this fifth little horn, I guess, the little horn. When the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, whose understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall rise against the prince of princes. He shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So the vision is interpreted. Ram, that's the Persians. Male goat, that is Greece. Large horn, we know that now historically, is Alexander the Great, this first king. The four kingdoms that come out of that, we talked about it. Latter days of the Greek kingdom, the transgressors, there's going to be sin with the Jewish nation again. At that time, this little horn is going to rise up. And the way he's described some of these things we talked about, in a fascinating way, he does represent, symbolically, the future Antichrist. They're one of the same stock, no doubt about it. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes rose with force, man, the way it's described here. With intrigue, he was a deceitful man. He used bribery and lies to get people to go along with him, and then he would turn on him. He persecuted the Jews. So in that way, he's like the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is going to severely, as we studied last week, come against the Jewish nation. He stopped and desecrated the temple. We know in the future the Antichrist is going to do the same, the new temple that will be built. He had success. Nothing seemed to be stopping him. The Antichrist will come and have that sort of weight to him initially. Speaking of his fierce features, he'll have a brutal way to him. The Antichrist, after he comes as a man of peace, he'll have a brutal way to him. He'll demand people to worship him. Sinister schemes. I mean, the Antichrist, this man was that way. Antiochus Epiphanes, read about it in Maccabees. The smooth tongue, the Antichrist, will even make a false treaty with the nation of Israel so he can strike him. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, as it's described there in verse 24. He'll be inspired by another power, ultimately, the devil and Satan, the Antichrist. We talked about him recently, the same way. He'll come to people while in their peace, while they prosper and thrive, you know, while they're secure. Same way with the Antichrist. It'll be this time of security and peace. And then he'll turn. Well, he'll destroy the mighty, the Antichrist, that world empire, this mystery Babylon, will dominate the whole world again. And will seek to destroy the Jewish nations. He'll cause deceit to prosper. You know, you look around today, I sit with the TV, I'm like, that's a lie, that's a lie, that's a lie. Deceit being, just prospering. It's going to even more so. We're told Jesus made it clear that the coming deception will be so great in the world that if Jesus and God didn't stop it, even the elect would be deceived. Well, this man, that was his heart, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he will manifest himself, magnify himself in his heart. The coins of Antiochus Epiphanes were inscribed with the title Theos Epiphanes, meaning God made manifest. We shall rise up against the Prince of Peace, or the Prince of Princes, and of course, speaking of the high priest at the time, ultimately God, hating God, that is the Antichrist in the future. But as this man in 160-something BC, He died without human means. He was prospering. He was great. Nobody was stopping him. He ended up getting a disease, a horrible disease, and died. Likewise, the Antichrist, he'll prosper. He'll be strong. It'll seem nothing can stop him until Jesus comes. And he'll destroy him without human hands. He'll destroy him himself. Well, as Daniel says all these things, sees all these things, it says in verse 27, he was sick for days. Just couldn't believe it. Here we are, suffering as a Jewish nation. Here we are at this time because we departed from God. God has told me we're going to come back to the land, though. And yet there's another time in the future. Really? That'd be pretty heavy-hearted. Same as you, maybe, as you look around in the country. But note, even with that, the key verse, key statement for you and I as we leave this place now. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. Point is, nothing changed for Daniel. Maybe he saw the future and understood things were going to be this way, but he still had the same business. He still had to attend to the king's business, same place, serve his God and be used by his God. You and I go out the door today, no matter what happens politically in our nation, no matter what happens economically in our country, no matter what happens morally in America, we're still to be about the king's business. We're still to leave this place, serve him, got the same commander in chief, be used by him and glorify him. Hey, let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.